Our scripture today is from Luke 2. Luke 2, 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much for the gift of salvation through Christ. We thank you for your word. We thank you that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you, Lord, for this time together. We pray for Mark as he brings forth your word. May you be honored and glorified. May our hearts be open to what you want to teach us. And may we just honor you here with our time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You may be seated. All right, this past summer, my wife and I decided that it was time to replace our front sidewalk, and since I consider myself somewhat capable of a do-it-yourselfer, I decided to tackle the project on my own rather than spending the money for a contractor. But like many projects, one has to think ahead, because this was more than just, put in a new sidewalk. As many of you understand, when it comes to projects, the simple part is saying, I want to do something, right? Because there was a lot more to it than that. I had to rent a jackhammer. I had to find a place to dump the concrete for free because I'm cheap. And since I was laying pavers, I needed to make sure that the ground was as level as possible, which it's like a house that's square. It just doesn't exist, okay? And I needed to make sure I got the right paver base with the right amount of rock and sand and dirt so that it was completely or as easily, one, easily put down, secondly, that it actually looked good when it was done, okay? Now, all of these things, those are just the main steps. So that's not including all the little details that when you actually get the cement out and realizing what's underneath the cement and all those little things that you have to adjust to. Because all these required extra steps, and I needed to find the time to be able to complete the project so it didn't, you know, that we needed a sidewalk. We couldn't just have no sidewalk for 5 months. So the whole point of this, though, is to say that there is a lot of planning and preparation that had to happen on my part. I had to get, as my dad used to say, all my ducks in a row, or as many of them as possible in a row as possible, before any move was made to actually tear out the sidewalk. And the unexpected, again, always causes some sort of delay or two. And so you have to try to work all of those things into your plans, and in the end, it never works out like you plan. It never happens when you want it, and something always comes up, because you just can't anticipate everything that's going to cause you issues in a project. And can I get an amen on that one, right? Now, fortunately, God doesn't work that way. His plan to bring the Messiah into the world is far more complicated than any sidewalk project. A lot needed to happen for Jesus to be born that night in Bethlehem. And throughout the history of Israel and world events, they needed to take place. So things needed to take place in order to set up that single night in Bethlehem. But where it is impossible for us to plan for everything that may or may not happen in a project, or let alone our daily lives, nothing is impossible with God. A virgin girl needs to have a baby? No problem. That baby needs to be born in a village that girl doesn't live in? No problem. How does it all happen exactly as it's needed? because God works the impossible. And so today we're going to walk through this passage, very, very famous, well-known passage, right? And it's but that passage is a very small part of God's massive plan of what he is doing to bring the Messiah into this world. But in it, we'll be able to see God's hand moving and working in ways beyond Joseph and Mary's lives, so that everything can work out exactly as God desires. But there's a word of warning. As we walk through this passage, some of our own traditions of this event may be challenged in a good way, and that's all right. It's okay. If you're mad at me, we could talk about it later. But my hope is that when we leave here today, that we're going to see the sovereign hand of God moving in such a way to bring about the forth of his Son, Jesus Christ the King, and that should drive us to worship him. Okay, so Joseph and Mary, they're living in Galilee, in Joseph's hometown of Nazareth, when a decree from the Roman emperor himself comes down that the world should be registered. That is, that everyone in the Roman Empire should be counted. Now, such a census was to be done really for two main reasons. There's two main reasons why nations would do this, especially the Roman Empire. First, it allows the government to accurately collect taxes. You know, who's a taxable age? Who's doing what? How much do they owe? All of those kinds of things. Second, control. It's a power play to remind the locals that the Romans are the ones who are in charge. But instead of fighting against the Romans, instead of getting angry, as far as we know, Joseph and Mary, they pack up their things and they make their way to Bethlehem, a trip of roughly 90 miles on foot. Mary is very pregnant at the time, and it must have been difficult for her to walk or even ride on a donkey. Any pregnant woman that's ever ridden in a car, just imagine riding a donkey. And 90 miles. But they finally made it to Bethlehem, Joseph's ancestral home, because he was of the line of David. That's where they needed to go for the census. Mary is described as Joseph's betrothed by Luke, which usually means that the couple has not yet married. We heard about this last week, that it said that she was betrothed to Joseph, and when Gabriel came to visit her and says, "You're going to be with child," she's like, "Well, how is that possible? I'm not married yet." And so it doesn't seem, put it this way, if they're betrothed and they're not married, it doesn't seem right for a betrothed couple to make an arduous journey on their own, spending night after night together, arriving in Bethlehem seeking one room for the two of them. That just doesn't make much sense, especially in that culture, because that really would not have flown. It would not have been kosher, if you want to use that word. And so what's the purpose of Luke saying that they were betrothed when they were behaving like a married couple? Well, because they are married, though they have yet to consummate the marriage. Sorry, parents, okay? They had not yet had sexual relations with one another. And so Luke is trying to convey the reality that Mary was a virgin until after Christ's birth. And that to say that they're betrothed, it was to reinforce the truth that Mary had not become pregnant in the normal way. The Spirit had come upon her. And so that gives us a little different understanding. They are married now at this time. And while they're there, while they're in Bethlehem, Mary goes into labor. Now, the traditional understanding, or at least this is how I understood it as a kid, and maybe this is where you were too, has been that Mary goes into labor on the way to Bethlehem, and then when they arrive in the middle of the night, the rooms in the inn are all full. There's no room for them in the inn. And so they have to do the best that they can, and they take up residence in a wooden shed filled with animals. Anybody else have that? That's your traditional understanding, right? Is that what the scripture says? No. In reality, they had actually been in Bethlehem before Mary went into labor. No one in that culture would have let a young couple, let alone a pregnant woman, to be left outside overnight. The word inn can be translated guest room. So someone was willing to take them into their home, but the guest room of that house was already taken. Well, where are you going to put an extra couple in your house? Well, the next best thing was to stay in the room that held the animals overnight, which was a very common thing in those days, the lower level, if you want to say, of the house, or a separate room in the house. And so, because the guest room was already taken, Mary was forced to deliver her baby amongst the animals. And after Christ's birth, he was wrapped in strips of linen to keep him warm and comfortable, just like mothers do today with a blanket. Jesus was then placed in the closest thing to a crib that could be found, a feeding trough. The word manger sounds so quaint and clean, right? It's like, oh, it's a manger. Yeah, nope, that's far from the truth. And if you've ever been around an animal feeding trough on a farm, yeah, you'll understand how dirty it can really become. It was not a clean thing, but it's the closest thing that they had. And you know what? It was good enough. See, everything about this narrative screams poverty and simplicity. Jesus the Messiah, God in the flesh, is born to a very simple couple in a very dirty room in a small and unimportant village. There's no banners flown to celebrate the birth of the long-awaited king. There were no crowds to come welcome him to his throne. You say, well, the shepherds come. Well, they come a little later, but there's not a crowd of them. As one theologian puts it, Jesus was born into poverty, obscurity, and insignificance. And what a contrast from the emperor at the beginning of the passage who decreed, the emperor in all of his wealth and power, the king of the Roman Empire. And here now is the king of the world, born into obscurity and insignificance. Now, what's the purpose of going through this narrative so closely? Why does Luke give so much detail about Christ's birth? Well, the answer is that such seemingly minor details like who was the governor, who was the emperor, when did it happen, what did it look like, all of those minor details reveal God's deeper purpose, that the fulfillment of his prophetic promises is coming true. Okay, so this is all going to tie in. This was not planned whatsoever. I don't know if you caught, before we started singing, what Aaron was reading. And I swear, it's in my notes. Turn to Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And this is going to work so well, okay? We'll get there, all right? So, turn to Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Now, I'm going to give a little bit of history behind this passage because context is important. So, Micah, the prophet Micah, is prophesying to the nation of Judah, whose capital is Jerusalem. At this time, Israel has been separated. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. So he's prophesying in Jerusalem. When Ahaz, the king of Judah, Assyria was starting to grow in power and influence. And Ahaz saw the wisdom in allying himself and the nation of Judah with Assyria, to the point where he even began modeling the temple worship in Jerusalem after the Assyrian way of worship. He wanted to say, I'm one of you. Don't destroy us. You know, we'll be your servants, those kinds of things. And after Ahaz's death, his son Hezekiah rebelled against Assyria, and in retaliation, Judah was overrun by the Assyrian army, even to the point making it to the gates of Jerusalem. If you want to know more about that, I mean, read about Hezekiah's life, and I think it's in 2 Kings, 1 or 2 Kings. So Hezekiah and Judah were only spared absolute destruction when God intervened and miraculously saved them from destruction. But Micah's words here foretell of a pending judgment for Jerusalem. So yeah, Jerusalem, okay, you've been spared, but guess what? There's a judgment that's coming. And why is the judgment coming? Well, because of your sinful rebellion against God. God is going to bring the Babylonians to fulfill his wrath for your sin. Okay, so that's the historical context of what we're about to hear, okay, with Micah in chapter 5. So I'm gonna read it again. I know we already read it, but let's read it again. We're going to read 1 through 5, the beginning of 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against you. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. So he's speaking of Assyria coming, okay? But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient times. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, when the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of his name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So in the midst of this coming judgment upon Israel or upon Judah, something amazing is going to happen in a little insignificant town called Bethlehem. From her will come for God one who will be ruler in Israel, one whose coming was foretold through the many prophecies of old. Therefore, God will give Israel up to judgment until, quote, she who is in labor has given birth. He will be a shepherd of his people, standing in the strength of God, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and the people of Israel will dwell securely in him. He will reign, and his reign will be to the ends of the earth, and he will be his people's peace. From the first prophecy given to Eve, that a seed will come from her that will reverse the effects of the fall, to the promise given to David around 1000 BC, to Micah's words here in 750 BC, to Gabriel's words to Mary months before that fateful trip to Bethlehem, God had been working in every big and little detail of the world. He caused empires to rise and fall and people to live and die. God raised up the Assyrians, and then he raised up the Babylonians, then he raised up the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. And in the Roman Empire, he caused the emperor, the most powerful and wealthy man in the world, to decree a census requiring people to return to their ancestral homes. And because of that census, a young man and his pregnant wife were forced to travel 90 miles to an insignificant town called Bethlehem. And it just so happened that this woman goes into labor in that little town that's not their home, so that the child is born just as the prophets of old foretold. None of this was an accident. There is no such thing as coincidence or fate. There is one who is in control and sovereign over all things. There is not one rogue molecule in this universe. There is not one rogue nation state. There is not one rogue emperor or man or woman. God is over all and brings all to its desired end. And that end begins in that dirty food trough where a little baby who is the king of all creation lies. God worked all things throughout all of history to get to that one moment. And just as he came into the world and was wrapped in linen cloths, okay, it wasn't a blanket, this is cloths, so will he be wrapped in similar cloths at the end of his earthly life. You can't speak of the birth of Christ without the death of Christ. You can't speak of the death of Christ without the birth of Christ. Jesus came into this world poor, and he left this world with no earthly possessions. But God the Father worked all things together so that Jesus would be born and die exactly as needed in order to fulfill the prophecies that he gave in the Old Testament. And it was his birth and death and resurrection which God uses then to bring his people back to him, to reverse the effects of the fall, to bring them back to a relationship with him, to restore and redeem them back to himself. for those who repent of their sinful rebellion against him, for those who believe that Jesus, this little child, is a long-awaited Messiah, for those who put their trust in Christ so that they can be restored to God. But Christ's birth and death are not the end. So God moved through all these. If you look at all the narratives throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, and you see how everything lines up, how God moved in such a way, it's not, God didn't suddenly stop becoming sovereign at the death of Christ or the resurrection of Christ. He's still moving and working today. And he is still actively sovereign over all things in order to fulfill his promise of his son's return. See how this is all kind of fallen into place? Instead of obscurity, poverty, and insignificance, though, he will return in power and might, and he will be seen by all. At his second coming, all the world will know that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord of all creation. He is the great judge and the king who will reign on David's throne forever over a kingdom that will never end. God is moving even now, even today, even in this moment, right now to that end. And so as we look back on his birth, and here we're going to remember his death, as his people, we should stand back and go, but it ain't over. And God is working in a way, even now, throughout all of history, nations will rise and nations will fall. People will live and people will die. And all of it is being used and moved and caused by God to get to that one point when Jesus will return and we will all see him face to face. If you don't know Christ, if you're going into this Christmas season and you're like, oh, I love Christmas. It's so, look at the lights. This is just pretty. I wish there was some snow on the ground, but this is awesome. And I love the presents and I love buying things and having all the traditions and the nostalgia and all those things. But you don't know Christ. You don't understand the depth of the reality of the true joy that can be experienced in Christmas. And God has worked all things in your life to bring you to this moment, right here, to hear this message. If you do not know Christ, put your trust in him. The emperor of Rome saw himself as above all things in the world, the most influential and powerful man of his time. But that man was used by God to bring forth the birth of the true king. God has brought you here today to hear that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. He is your Savior if you trust in him. And so will you believe in him? Will you submit to his rule and reign over your life? Don't delay. Don't take your time and say, I'll do it after Christmas. We do not know if we will even make it home today. The day is going to come when he will return. Jesus will return and you will see him face to face and you will face his judgment. Those who rejected him on this earth will be sent to the punishment of hell for all eternity, away from God's mercy and grace. And you go, wow, that is super depressing for a Christmas sermon, Mark. But we have to say it. Jesus is more than just a cute little baby. He's the Savior and Judge of the world who brings salvation to those who believe and judgment to those who reject him. But for those of us who belong to him, when he comes again, we will find ourselves glorified in his presence in heaven for all eternity. What joy is that going to bring? What peace is that going to bring us? So if you know Christ, if you love him, if you belong to him, then stand in awe and worship God. When we take communion today and you have that moment to yourself, stand in awe and worship God. Stand in awe and give him the praise, how he worked things in your own life so that you would hear the gospel and believe. Remind yourself, God is sovereign over all things. He is working in ways that we could never fully grasp or understand in order to bring about the return of his Son. He did it with his birth. He did it with his death. He did it with his resurrection. He will do it with his return. And as his people, we can stand and glorify God, praise him, and worship him as we remember what he did on that cross to save us and anticipate what he's going to do when he returns, knowing that God is going to make it happen because he promised. All his prophecies will be fulfilled. All of his promises will come to fruition. And we can be confident that he will do it because he's done it in the past. But he's done it for his own glory and his own great worship of himself. And so may we do that when we worship together through communion. In a few minutes, we're going to make a line and then go ahead and grab a cup and the bread and go sit at your seat and then contemplate, worship, stand in awe of God. If you don't know Christ, we ask that you refrain from this. You don't have to be a member of the church, but we ask that you refrain if you don't have a relationship with God, because this is serious. This is not save us. This is a way that we remember how he saved us through the blood of his Son on the cross. And so we take this very seriously, and we would ask that you would just refrain from joining us. We won't condemn you. We won't look down upon you. But we want to take this time seriously. So grab your cup, your bread, contemplate, pray, worship, stand in awe. And then as a family, a church family together, we will then take communion. And so when you are ready, go ahead and come to the table and worship God together as a family.